Our scripture reading is taken from the Old Testament, from the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, chapter 50. And we read the verses 15 to the end. Genesis chapter 50, beginning at verse 15 to the end. We meet Joseph and his brothers after the burial of their father Jacob. Genesis 50, verse 15. And when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, Joseph will peradventure hate us, and will certainly requite us all the evil which we did unto him. And they sent a messenger unto Joseph, saying, Thy father did command before he died, saying, So shall ye say unto Joseph, Forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin, for they did unto thee evil. And now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father. And Joseph wept when they spake unto him. And his brethren also went and fell down before his face, and they said, Behold, we be thy servants. And Joseph said unto them, Fear not, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. Now therefore, fear ye not, I will nourish you and your little ones. And he comforted them, and spake kindly unto them. And Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's house. And Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir the son of Manasseh were brought up upon Joseph's knees. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land unto the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones from hence. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. We will listen to much of this passage, but I hope especially to come to verse 24. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you, and bring you out of this land unto the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Dear congregation of Dundas, you know that starting well in a race is not everything. I mean, young people, a runner can have a good beginning to the race. He can begin strong, only to peter out at the end. No, starting well is not everything in a race. Starting well is good. But finishing well is better. There are many in the Christian church who have started out well, but didn't finish well. Did Demas finish well? Did Lot finish well? There are plenty who have started well, but didn't end well. But someone like Paul did, who could say, I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord shall give me, and all those who love his appearing. It's good to start well, but it's better to end well. And what does that look like? To end well, to finish well. We see something of that in the end of Joseph. We see him finishing well, and that's why you can write over the sermon, finishing well. We'll see three things. First of all, showing pardon. Secondly, explaining providence. And thirdly, pointing to the promises. Finishing well. First of all, he's showing pardon. He's explaining providence and he's pointing to the promises. This morning, dear congregation, we turn to the end of the book of Genesis. And when we come to the end of the book of Genesis, we see how far we have fallen from our original glory and beauty and privilege in the Garden of Eden. Yes, how far we are here in Genesis 50 from the Garden of Eden. Genesis begins with Eden, but it ends with Egypt. It begins with that beautiful Garden of Eden, and it ends far away in the heathen land of Egypt. Genesis begins with God breathing into the nostrils of man the breath of life. And Genesis ends with God taking away man's breath. It begins with creation, but it ends with a coffin. God wasn't lying when he said, if you take of the forbidden fruit, ye will surely die. The wages of sin is death. Jacob has just died and Joseph too will die. Yes, Jacob has died at the age of 147, having been reunited with his son Joseph in his last years. And having been cared for by Joseph. But when Father Jacob dies, then Joseph's brothers become afraid. The death of a parent can sometimes bring conflict in families. Maybe you've experienced it. I hope not. But siblings, as long as father and mother were still alive, they were able to keep it together. But when they die, conflict breaks out and grudges come out and there can be hostility and animosity. And Joseph's brothers are afraid of that very thing, that Joseph, although he's been good to them, he actually holds a grudge to them, against them. And now that Father Jacob has died, he's going to unleash his hostility and vengeance. And he's going to get even now. No, Joseph has never given them reason to think that. He's never given them reason to believe that. He has embraced them. He has provided for them. He has cared for them. But they're afraid that they come apparently with a message from their father that instructed Joseph prior to his death to forgive the sins and trespasses of his brothers. And we see Joseph in response to that message bursting out into tears. Because it means, this request from his brothers means they haven't really trusted Joseph. That there has been this lurking suspicion in them towards him that he was going to get back at them sometime. And it's just like our first parents believing the lie of Satan that you can't really trust God. You can't really trust the Lord. Yes, he has said this, but you can't trust him. And that's really how what marks the brothers of Joseph, and maybe that's what you're struggling with too, that you say about the Lord, I don't know if I can really trust him. But Joseph knows what they're burdened with. They're burdened with a guilty conscience. They're struggling with an accusing conscience. Matthew Henry says something like this, a guilty conscience exposes men to continual frights. It exposes men to continual frights and suspicions of others, even when they ought not to be. And then he says this, those who would be fearless must keep themselves guiltless. Do you see what these brothers of Joseph are struggling with? They're struggling with their sin. They're struggling with their guilt of what they did to Joseph. And here, they finally confess their sin and guilt to Joseph. It's true, he has received them. It's true, he has embraced them. It's true, at previous times he's explained the providence of God to them. But if I'm not mistaken, this is the first time that they confess their sins to him. And then that means that for years they've suppressed their sin. They've tried to ignore their sin, maybe. They've tried to cope with it. But they've had it as a burden for years and never brought it out in the open. They've never said, like they should have said with the prodigal son, "We've sinned against heaven and before thee, and we're not worthy to be called your brothers. Please forgive us." But now they do. Maybe the death of their father has done it. That they humbled themselves and they use the same words for sin as David does in Psalm 51. Really, here is a thesaurus for sin when his brothers come and they call it evil and they call it sin and they call it trespass. Yes, let's call it by its name. Let's see the evil of sin. And they seek for forgiveness. And the word they use for forgiveness gives the picture of lifting off the burden, relieving them of the burden and taking it away. They're wanting the burden of their sin lifted and taken away. And you see, it's taken them into their 60s. They're in their 60s now to do this very thing, to confess their sin and ask for forgiveness. And you can't say that that doesn't happen anymore. I mean, some of you understand this struggle. You do have this burden of sin, and you're not young anymore. And you've tried to ignore it, and you've tried to excuse it, and you've tried to suppress it. Maybe you've tried to tell yourself that you're not as bad as others, and that others are worse. Maybe you've tried to forgive yourself, but you can't forgive yourself because your sin is not against yourself, it's against God. And so there is this burden that remains on you, and this struggle that troubles you, and this conscience that accuses you, and this burden that sometimes crushes you, and it's never been lifted off your conscience, and it's never been carried away. Then I can say this morning, friends, why would you carry it one more day when burdens are lifted at Calvary? When burdens are lifted at Calvary, when you can confess your sins and you can seek for pardon in the greater than Joseph. He's the Lamb of God, after all, that taketh away sin. Great and manifold sins. There's no burden of sin too hard or too heavy for him to take away. Should we not seek that for ourselves and with one another, not holding on to the sins of others in our marriages and in our families with siblings that may have hurt us or we may have hurt them. But let's seek this forgiving grace. Let's confess it. Let's bring our burdens to Jesus. Let's seek that pardon from Him. Troubled soul, the Savior can see every heartache and tear. But burdens are lifted at Calvary. Jesus is very near. Shall we not trust Him with our sins? And shall we not bring our distrust to Him and our suspicious heart to Him that thinks sometimes He's going to get back at me? That's not what He does. To troubled souls who bring their sins to Him, He forgives them as far as the east is from the west. He cast them into the depths of the sea, he says, and I remember them no more. Jeremiah 31, verse 34. Yes, let us then go this very Lord's Day morning to the greater than Joseph and keep going to him with our sins in order to finish well. We need continued pardon. We need to keep trusting Him, for He shows pardon. Secondly, He explains providence. He explains providence. That's what Joseph says about his life. He explains upon this occasion when his brothers have come with their distrust and their sin to him. He explains the doctrine of God's providence. Verse 20, but as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good to bring to pass as it is this day to save much people alive. No, he can't deny that they did evil to him. Ye thought evil against me, he says. Their plans were evil. Their hatred was evil. They wanted to murder him. That was evil. They sold him. That was evil. They lied about him. That was evil. They were morally responsible for what they did. It's their guilt. But Joseph doesn't end with his brothers and with their wickedness. For there have been along this way not just wicked men. Not just his brothers and not just Mrs. Potiphar and not just the butler who forgot him. God was there on his way. God met him in his trials. God used the adversity and providence. And that's why he doesn't say, ye thought evil against me. You ruined my best years. From 17 to 40, the prime of my life, I lost it all because of you. And today they'll sue for damages. Joseph doesn't. He's met God along the way. He's learned that while they thought evil against him, God meant it unto good. You see what he's saying? He's saying three things. He's saying, for one thing, sin is sin. The wicked things that we have thought and the evils that we have said and done is evil in God's eyes. And you and I are responsible for it. And there is reason to be troubled about it and to seek forgiveness in the greater than Joseph. Sin is still sin, but secondly, pain is still painful. Pain is still painful. Joseph knew pain. All that his brothers did to him caused pain. The wounds, they hurt. The betrayal hurt. And maybe you've experienced things like that too. Maybe boys and girls, maybe others have been mean to you at times. Or young people, maybe life hasn't been easy and maybe you're going through a very hard time and maybe someone has stepped on you. Maybe a spouse even. Maybe a father or mother has been harsh to you. Or a brother or sister has been mean to you. Maybe someone else has been bringing pain into your life that your eyes well up with tears sometimes. Sin is still sin and pain is still pain. It hurts. But thirdly, God is still God. God is still God. He knows how to turn evil for good. He knows how to overrule. He knows how to turn it to our profit. Here is the Old Testament version of Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to those that love God. He knows how to make the trials and adversities in our lives turn out to our advantage. He knew that. He knew how to do that in the life of Joseph. He knew how to do that in the life of blind Bartimaeus. He knew how to do that in the sickness of that woman with the issue of blood. He knows how to do that in the trials that you face, in the difficulties that you experience, in the trials in your life and in your home. God can turn them to good. To humble us, maybe. Or to teach us lessons that otherwise we wouldn't learn. Especially to teach us to depend on Him and His grace. And to loosen us from this world. This world is not our home. God can use suffering, sickness, pain and affliction for our good. He can also use it for the good of others. Joseph's troubles were for the good of others. And his brothers began to see their sin and their need for forgiveness. I do not say that we always understand that. I do not say that when we're in the midst of affliction, in the midst of trials, that we have this clear sight of the doctrine of God's providence. Joseph didn't understand it all. He maybe didn't understand the way that he was led at an earlier point in his life. Maybe it took him those 22 years in Egypt to see why God had done it. That God had used him to save much people alive. He didn't understand that before. You may not understand God's way now. You may have questions. You may be full of riddles. But Joseph tells us, God can overrule the evil in our lives for our good and for the good of others. Didn't he do that in the life of Joseph? And didn't he do that in the life of the Lord Jesus, the greater than Joseph? Peter says that on the day of Pentecost. Yes, sin was sin. Ye took him with wicked hands and crucified him. But he was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God to save much people alive. And the God who ordained the life of Joseph, the God who ordained the life of Jesus, is the God who has ordained your life too. And then we need to trust Him. Still, though in our grief no answer yet has brought relief. Finishing well means we need to seek and find pardon. Finishing well means we need to show pardon. But it also means that we can give the difficult providences of our lives to the Lord. And we don't need to continue to question it anymore. Trusting Him. That God has a purpose for it. Yes, finishing well means showing pardon. Understanding providence. And thirdly, hearing the promises. Joseph, thirdly, points us to the promises. Yes, he lets us hear the promises of God, and that against the background of his mortality. Verse 24, and Joseph said unto his brethren, I die. As Genesis begins with God breathing into man's nostrils the breath of life, and it ends with God taking away man's breath. It does begin with creation, and it ends with the coffin. We must all die. It's the result of sin. Even Joseph's must die. The wages of sin is death. But how good it is if we realize it and if we're prepared for it as Joseph was. And he didn't need to be afraid. After all, he belonged to a God in whom he had trusted, to whom he had taken refuge, and God would not forsake the work of his own hands, even in valleys of suffering and also in death. God would not forsake him. But what a loss that would be for his family. What a loss that would be for the church. His brothers had been cared for by him. They had been nourished by him. They had been comforted by him. Spurgeon says, all our Josephs die, and a thousand comforts die with them. Egypt was never the same to Israel after Joseph was dead, nor can the world again be the same to us what it was when our beloved ones were alive. All our Josephs die, and our comforts can die with them too. But what must we do then? Where are we to turn then? Joseph doesn't want them to end in himself. He's mortal. He's a mere creature. He wants to direct them to the Creator, who's the Redeemer. He points to God, verse 24, I die, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land unto the land which he sware to Abram, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I die, but God. And he highlights here three things that God will do, that God has promised to do. For one thing, he will come with visitation. Visitation. He will come to them in Egypt. He will visit them. It's a word here that speaks of love and care and concern. That's why you visit someone, because you have a bond with them and you care for them and you have a concern for them. That's what God does. Joseph says he's the heavenly visitor who visits his people. And this word for visit will be used time and again in the book of Exodus, in chapter 3 verse 16, chapter 4 verse 31, and chapter 13 verse 19. He's the God who cares for his people, who comes down to his people, who doesn't leave his people and who doesn't forsake his people. He will come to visit them in Egypt. That will be a difficult place and a trying place. He comes with visitation. Secondly, he comes with redemption. He comes with redemption. God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land. He comes to redeem them. Yeah, Egypt warmly welcomed Jacob and his sons and his children. They invited them warmly, welcomed them warmly, but that warm welcome would soon wear out and it would become a cold welcome when Joseph was dead, and Egypt will become a house of bondage. But the Lord will not leave them there. He will deliver them from bondage. He has power to do that. He will come to them in Egypt. He will bring them out of Egypt. Redemption through blood. And thirdly, there will be a homecoming. There will be not only a visitation and redemption, but a homecoming. God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land unto the land which he sware. Unto the land which he promised with an oath to Abram, Isaac, and to Jacob. And he will not just bring them close to that land. And he will not just bring them to the border of that land. He will not just give them a glimpse into that land. No, he will bring them right into the land. He will bring them across the Jordan into Canaan. No matter what the enemies may try to do, the enemies will try to keep them out of that land. The Egyptians will try to hold on to them. The Amalekites will try to oppose them. The Moabites will try to ruin them. But God will bring them into the land. He has power to do it. For Joseph here points to God, the Almighty One. He uses the name Elohim, which is the name that's used in Genesis 1. The name for God, who is the Creator, who who made out of nothing, who spoke and it was, and whose words cannot fail. And therefore Joseph makes them swear an oath that when he dies they must put his dead body in a coffin. That's what we do with dead bodies. We put them in a coffin. But they must not bury him in Egypt. He leaves them instruction that his body must be carried with the people of Israel when God delivers them from Egypt. And they must carry that coffin with them unto the promised land. For he's convinced that God will bring them out of Egypt unto the promised land. He will visit them. He will redeem them. He'll bring them home. And his coffin is to be a visible sign of the certainty and the reliability of the promises of God that he will do as he said. He will bring them to the promised land. Yes, he was to be put in a coffin in Egypt, but not buried in Egypt. He was only to be buried when he had reached the other side of Jordan, because he's saying, we will be brought home. We will inherit the promised land. God will give us, can I put it this way? He'll give us Eden back. He'll give us the promised land flowing with milk and honey. And even though Joseph was this remarkable Old Testament figure, and even though Joseph is in so many ways a foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus, you know that these words by Joseph are the only ones taken up again in the New Testament. The only words of Joseph referred to in the New Testament. It's saying it's the most important thing that Joseph ever said. The apostle to the Hebrews says, this is what he did by faith when he gave commandment about his bones. And these unburied bones are going to be in Egypt for almost 400 years. And that coffin that is unburied in Egypt is telling the people of Israel, this is not your home. Don't think that you can settle here in the world of Egypt. Don't think that we are to live here forever. It's but for a time. And it says also, this coffin of with Joseph's bones unburied, it says, you don't need to be afraid. Even when Pharaoh tightens his grip on you, and even when he will not let you go, they cannot succeed against God. All the enemies of the world cannot stop God from doing what he has promised to do. It's what Numbers 23 will tell us later. Has God said it, and shall he not do it? I die, Joseph says, but God's word stands. It's as if it's as if Isaiah thinks back to these very words when he says, the flower withereth and the grass fadeth. The grass withereth and the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. I die, but his promises stand. And Joseph was right. God did come down to visit them in their distress. There was a visitation in grace. And God did redeem them. He did take them out of bondage. And he did bring them into the promised land. Yes, they had to go through many dangers, toils, and snares. Sometimes it seemed like they weren't going to make it. And there was so much unbelief that needed to be rooted out. But God fulfilled his own word, and he brought them there. And that promised land, you know what that points us to, boys and girls? It points to that heavenly land, to the heavenly city. That's where the greater than Joseph will bring his people. For that the Lord Jesus had to come. And Zacharias, in Luke chapter 1, he's thinking, And maybe he's thinking of these very words of Joseph when he opens his mouth after that long period of silence and says, "Blessed be the God of Israel. He hath visited and redeemed his people." Oh, but at what a cost for that child born in Bethlehem would experience so much suffering. Yes, he'd be taken with wicked hands and crucified. He would die in order to accomplish and to fulfill the promises. Yes, he died. And there was a burial. But after 3 days, he rose again. We have more than just a coffin with bones. We have an empty tomb in Jerusalem. An open grave. And it says he isn't here. He's risen. And he lives. He lives. The greater than Joseph lives. The one who has said, "And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." He lives to do what? To visit us. To redeem us. And to bring us home. Yes, he lives to visit us in our distress. He's the heavenly visitor who knows how to meet us in our grief. He knows how to visit us in our prayer closets. He knows how to visit us as a family around the family altar. He knows how to visit his church. He knows how to visit them at his table. He is the one who is with us when we're oppressed, dear children of God. We sigh sometimes, we groan, we don't know how to go on sometimes. We struggle with our guilty conscience. But he comes to visit us. And he comes with redeeming love. He comes with blood. He comes to set us free from this world. Don't we need that? How tied we can be to the world. And maybe, legitimately, we have our work to do. We have our place to do in this world of Egypt. But it can also be that the world has more of a grip on us than we let on sometimes. The world of Egypt has us in its grip, and sin and Satan. Maybe you're here trapped in the sin of unbelief, that suspicious heart of yours, that doubting heart that doesn't trust God and his promises, that doesn't trust the greater than Joseph. This heavenly visitor can redeem you. He can break the power of unbelief in your life. He can break the power of lust and of the bottle and of sin and of the world. He can break the power of sin in your life. He's the visitor. He's the redeemer. And he's the home bringer. He brings his people home. He will take his people out of this world and bring them to the promised land, to the celestial city, to Emmanuel's land, there to be free from sin and from sorrow. There to be, he brings them to the Father's house with the many mansions, so that absent from the body, yet present with the Lord. Shall I then be afraid when he calls me to die? He's after all the one who comes down and takes me out and brings me home in my Father's house. That's what he says. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. And I will receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. He's the visitor, he's the redeemer, he's the homebringer. Receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. That's heaven. He does it all. And the empty tomb says, don't be afraid. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. And he says, because I live, ye shall live also. And that's how the Spirit comes this morning too, to awaken faith and to bring you to trust him. And when you see him as Joseph does, then you see the way to finish well, to end well, depending on him, asking for his visits in love and grace. Oh, visit me with thy salvation. And you ask for his redeeming grace, and you lean on him and trust him to bring you through many dangers, toils, and snares, to bring you home at last. That's the way to finish well. Or are you here this morning and you've never started? You've never started the race of faith. You've never fallen at his feet. You've never confessed your sin, maybe with stammering and stuttering. Why not do it today? And you may hear of his grace and of his love, and that he is the one who has grace to give, who can meet us in our need, who can meet us in our troubles, who can deliver us, and who can give us a heart that loves him and makes us know his grace and long for him. And though you have a burden of transgression, and though your conscience troubles you, he can pardon you. And he can make you trust him through all the paths of providence, good and bad, prosperity and adversity, and to know he means it for good, and to go through life clinging to his promises, even in death, clinging to his promises, so that you can say, I keep me for me still, the Lord whom I have proved, at my right hand he guards from ill, and I shall not be moved. Life's pathway thou wilt show, to thy right hand wilt guide, where streams of pleasure ever flow, and boundless joys abide. Amen. Let's give thanks and pray. O most gracious and good-doing Lord, thou dost meet us along a life, also at times of death, to point us to thyself as the heavenly visitor, the heavenly redeemer, and the one who brings his people home. And Lord, we have lost a Joseph. But wilt thou not leave us nor forsake us? And wilt thou come with thy promises and teach us how to plead them and cling to them in life and in death? Comfort especially the family, but all of us, Lord. What would we say at the end of our life? How would we finish the sentence, I die? Would we point to thee? O Lord, help us not just to begin well, but to finish well. In the Lord Jesus Christ, in the triune God, who doesn't forsake the work of his own hands. We pray thee that there may be boys and girls and young people too, who may pray thee, Lord, wilt thou begin in my life today? And don't let me go. And others who may be struggling, who may be thinking about loved ones too, Lord, wilt thou reach in and save and be gracious that to the praise of thy glorious grace, to end in thy redeeming love. Forgive our sins too, Lord, and remember us in mercy for Jesus' sake. Amen.